Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
You know, perhaps if you have a child, you've had a child, your child ask you, "Dad, Mum, why do I have to do this? Why can't I just do what I want?" I mean, there are different ways in which perhaps even if you're not a parent, perhaps us being children, we've asked our parents at some point, if not verbally, at least in our minds. Now, assuming parents have the best interest, and that's generally true for their kids, parents give rules and boundaries and instructions, and not to make the life of a child miserable, but it is to protect the child and to guide the child toward what is best for that child. But you know, the children, because they are immature and they're young, they do not always see it that way. You'll have a five-year-old thinking their parents are harsh just because they can't eat chocolate or ice cream all day. You might have a teenager who doesn't understand why they can't go out to certain places or be part of certain company or have a particular curfew to come back at a certain time. And it just seems as though parents are just there to make life harder for no reason. Like children questioning their parents, we too can doubt God's goodness and His care toward us, especially when it doesn't make sense to us. But just as loving parents know what is best for their children, even more so, God always knows what He's doing and always does what is best for His children, even though we don't always understand His ways. This morning, we come to one such passage in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 14 and verse 14. I've titled this sermon as God's Way from Egypt to the Sea. And we're going to look at this section under two headings. The way of the wilderness, the way in which God leads, and ultimately it leads to the way of deliverance. So we're going to look at this section under two headings: the way of the wilderness in verses 17 through to 22 of chapter 13, and the way of deliverance in verses 1 through 14. Now, at this point, just to situate ourselves in the book of Exodus, God has brought the plagues on Egypt, all 10 of them. And finally, Egypt is undone, decreated, so to speak. The earth and sky and waters, everything is in chaos. In fact, even their firstborn are all dead. And now the people of Israel are exiting Egypt. And that's the scenario that we have before us. So let's look first at God's the way of wilderness in verses 17 through to 22. See, God had promised that He would not only free the people of Israel from Egypt, but that He would also bring them into the promised land of Canaan. a land flowing with milk and honey. So at this point, he's freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Now they're on their journey toward the promised land. But God doesn't simply leave the Israelites after he's freed them from Egypt. No, he's going to go with them. He's going to guide their every step for their good and ultimately bring them into the promised land. Verse 17 of chapter 13, we read this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, the shortest and most direct route to the promised land of Canaan was to go north and east along the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, if I can get someone at the back to just show a map. Yeah, so if you can see behind me, if you look at the map, so if you see where Goshen is and Egypt is, and you see where Canaan is up on top there, the most direct route is along that Mediterranean Sea and through the land of Philistines, which is the first part of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan. That's the most direct route. It was along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and so it was called the Way of the Sea. I guess you could call it as a coastal highway along that Mediterranean Sea. Now, this was the shortest and most logical route to the promised land. And the interesting thing is that it would have probably taken the Israelites about 2 or 3 weeks to get to the land of Canaan if they went that route. But that is not the way God led them. Why? Well, verse 17 explains further. For God said, lest the people, so this is not the way God led them, because God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. See, what we need to understand about that coastal highway along the Mediterranean Sea into the land of Canaan was that it was that coastal highway was full of Egyptian fortresses monitoring people that go to and fro from Egypt. And even if the Israelites had passed through all of that, and they're finally getting to enter the land of Canaan, they would have to face the Philistines first. The Philistines were a brutal, vicious people, hungry for war. And for sure, when they'd see this mass of people coming there, these Israelites coming there, they would go to war with the Israelites. But we also need to remember that these Israelites, they've been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. They don't have any training or skill in war. They wouldn't be able to stand against the military might of the Philistines. So invariably, if they went that way, what the Israelites would only do is, seeing the mighty Philistines who are vicious and vigorous, thirsty for blood, they would only run from there. And where would they run to? To the only place that they were familiar with, to the only place that they knew as home, which is what? Egypt, where they would be slaves again. So God doesn't lead them on that shortest and most direct route. Instead, verse 18 says, but God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So what God does is, instead of leading them that way, north and east, he leads them in the opposite direction, down south, into the wilderness and toward the Red Sea. Now, this was a grace and mercy from God, was it not? This was God caring for the Israelites and protecting them so that, one, they wouldn't have to face war with the Philistines, and even more importantly, so that they wouldn't turn away from the Lord and turn back to Egypt, where they had just been freed from. Verse 18 further adds, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now, equipped for battle is probably is not the best translation. See, because it's not saying that the Israelites, when they went out from Egypt, they went out with weapons ready for battle. No, it's more the idea that the Israelites, when they went out from Egypt, they went out in a battle array, in a military-type formation. You only have to think of Moses. Moses was trained in Egypt with all the wisdom and the training of the Egyptian palace. First-class education he had, first 40 years. And now as Moses is leading 2 million slaves as they're coming out of Egypt, they don't go out in a disorganized manner where everyone's just going here and there. No, they're going out in an orderly military-type fashion, in groups, so to speak, in regiments. So God doesn't lead Israel on the shortest route to Canaan because he's leading them away from danger, away from what is not good for Israel, and he's leading them in the opposite direction into the wilderness and toward the sea as the people are coming out of Egypt in an orderly fashion. God's favor and goodness toward his people are seen further in the next detail given. Verse 19 says, now Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Now this is taken from Genesis 50. Let's just look at that just quickly. Genesis 50, 24 and 25. And it says there, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So as the Israelites leave Egypt, Moses takes Joseph's mummified bones and he's taking it with him. Why? Because Joseph, just before he died, made his brothers promise that when God would come to take them out from Egypt, when God would deliver them from Egypt and take them toward the promised land, they are to take his bones with him. And really, at this point, when we look at it, we can say God has kept his word. Even after 400 years, God has been faithful to keep his word to his people. He has indeed visited the people and he has now brought them out of Egypt, even though the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, have not been faithful to God. Remember, as we've looked in the previous studies, they had turned to the idols of Egypt, and yet God has been faithful to take them out of the land of Egypt. But if you're thinking, but why was Joseph so adamant about his bones being taken back to Canaan and being buried there? Why care about your bones when you're dead? Well, this was an expression of Joseph's faith in the promises of God. God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob that he would one day bring them into the land of Canaan. And so Joseph essentially was saying, even at his deathbed, God will surely fulfill these promises. So when you get out of Egypt, make sure you take my bones to Canaan. What is being implied? There's a belief in the resurrection. What Joseph, by implication, is saying is, I believe I will be raised and raised from the dead and receive what God has promised to me and my fathers and my descendants. So take my bones to Canaan. If you remember when we went through the book of Genesis, it's very similar to Abraham being so adamant about burying his dear wife, Sarah, in the land of Canaan, where he bought that small piece of land, that cave of Machpelah, for an exorbitant amount of money. In fact, even Hebrews 11:22 confirms this, that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So this was an expression of Joseph's faith and hope in the future resurrection to receive what God had promised. So as the people of Israel, they begin their journey into the wilderness with Joseph's bones. It served as a reminder to the people that God is always faithful to keep his word to his people. He will always be faithful to his promises. God has been faithful to his word in the past to bring us out of Egypt now. And he will surely be faithful to keep his word for all that he has said in the future about bringing us into the promised land. So as the Israelites begin their journey into the wilderness with Joseph's bones, this is in some sense also meant to bring them some assurance of God's faithfulness. Now, furthermore, we read verse 20, and they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. When you think about it, this was something very extraordinary happening here. God's presence was with his people. I mean, prior to this, there were individuals like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Moses who saw something of the manifest presence of God. Individuals. But aside from appearing to individuals, this was the first time God was appearing to his people at large. The very first time. This is a manifestation of his presence. A direct revelation of his glory as pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. It's really just the one pillar appearing as a cloud during the day, and by night there's fire that you can see in this pillar. And practically speaking, when you think, you know, they were in the wilderness. Wilderness or deserts are hot during the day and dark and cold at night. So God gives the people shade in the wilderness during the day with the pillar of cloud. And at night, God gives them light and warmth with the fire inside the pillar of cloud. And really, if you think about it, the Israelites were just a bunch of motley slaves. I mean, they would have been used to the harsh elements outside. They would have been especially used to the hot sun, as they would have been used to working outside for long hours as they were slaves in Egypt. But this was God's care toward them. This was God's kindness and goodness toward them. And God protected them through this pillar of cloud and directed them and guided them such that now when the cloud moved, the people would move. And when the cloud stopped, the people would stop. You can almost think of it as divine GPS. And then verse 22 specifically says, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night did not depart from the people. Meaning it wasn't like previous times, just a quick one-time appearance to someone or to a group of people. That the Lord was continually with them this way. In fact, for the next 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord will continue to be with the people of Israel in this way. And think of what this would have meant for the Israelites. I mean, this is the great I am, as we saw in the burning bush. The one who is I am equals I am. The one who cannot be defined by anything. The creator of the universe. He had personally come to be with his people, to care for his people, to provide for his people, to watch over his people, and to guide his people. This is a God who had freed the Israelites from bondage in Egypt with his mighty hand and set them free. And even now, for the Israelites to realize, he is still with us. He hasn't abandoned us. For the Israelites to think, we don't have to get to the promised land on our own. Every morning they would wake up and they would have the pillar of cloud right there. Every night they would go to bed and they would have the pillar of fire reminding them that God was with them, because his very manifest revelation of his glory was right there with them. And so the people weren't left to their own devices in the wilderness. God was with them, having a revelation of himself and leading them and guiding them and protecting them. Now, for those of us who are believers in this day and age, sure, you know, I would like to think none of us have lived in a country where we've lived under the tyranny of a cruel tyrant and as a slave or of that sort. But what we can say as Christians is God has saved us from the domain of darkness and from slavery to sin through Jesus Christ. And the New Testament even talks about our journey now as now pilgrims on a journey, pilgrims in the wilderness on our way to the promised land, that is that eternal rest or heaven. And so I think there are some principles that we can draw out to help us understand something about the way of the wilderness as we walk in the wilderness, so to speak, on our way to the promised land. And I think the first thing is this, that God's ways, even though may not be the shortest and most logical, even though it may not be the most smooth, it is always for the good of his children. It is always for the good of his children. You know, perhaps you are thinking, oh, the situation I find myself in, I just don't know. It just does not make any sense. The life I'm experiencing right now is so hard, and I just cannot make sense of God's goodness toward me, apparently. And maybe at this point you're even thinking, What if I had done that? Maybe I wouldn't find myself in this position. Maybe if I had done this, then this wouldn't have happened. Maybe if I didn't marry that person, then I wouldn't have this kind of marriage. Or maybe I should have married that person and it didn't happen. It just kind of got away. Or maybe I should have had children then this wouldn't have happened. Or maybe. What if? And you're finding yourself in a position where you don't understand what God is doing or His goodness. Well, I want to tell you, brother or sister, if you find yourself in this position, recognize that God is sovereign, that He cares for you. And as much as it is hard right now, He has brought you from total disastrous places that you could have been in. He is meaning even this difficulty that you're going through for your good. It's a lot easier to say it. It's a lot harder to live it out, especially when we go through those difficulties. But I want to tell you, brother or sister, this is what God's word wants to remind us right now. And we must believe this by faith. Because He is the same God of the Exodus who led the Israelites, who is leading us right now. He hasn't changed. And so while the journey in the wilderness may be long, while the journey in the wilderness, you may face lots of challenges and difficulties, you must hold on to the fact that God is leading me in the best way. For me to have gone that way, that would have been total disaster. And I have not recognized that. You know, John Piper often says this, that in any given situation, God is doing a million things. And we might be aware of 10 things of that. Brother, sister, understand that where God has you, as difficult as it is, He is doing this for your good, and you must believe this by your faith. But then to also remember that He hasn't just left you. Or you've been, Jesus died on the cross, and now to live in this wilderness up till that promised land, getting to heaven, I have to do it all by myself. Oh, no. Actually, you remember after Jesus ascended to heaven after His crucifixion, He died and rose from the dead, and He went to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now indwells with His people now. So it's not just God is just externally there. God is now internally dwelling in the hearts of all of His children. A close communion. And not just that, now God, the Holy Spirit, now directs us and convicts us and leads us now through His written word, which is the revelation of God. As we spend time reading the word, we are convicted of sin. I shouldn't be doing that. Jesus died on the cross for that particular sin. Now I am His. How dare I keep going back to that? And then He leads us and He guides us. You know, sometimes people might think, it'd be so nice to maybe have just a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, you know. Because we have to make so many decisions too. You know, what sort of job should I get? What sort of person should I marry? Should I buy this house or should I buy that house? Well, God doesn't give us specific details with regards to that, but it certainly is greater revelation than what the Israelites had. Because in God's revelation of His word, what we see is principles on the kind of person you should marry. And the kind of person you should be before you consider marriage. And so that way, then you know how and whom you are supposed to marry. You know, God's word tells us not any particular job, but it gives us principles in what kind of worker you need to be and what sort of work honors the Lord and ways in which you can honor your family and different things. And it helps you then make that decision. And so it's a wonderful thing to know that this God is not left us. He's continuing to lead us by his Spirit as he illuminates God's word to us, and he's guiding us, convicting us, and keeping us on that straight and narrow path. And we must believe by faith that God is doing this for our good and not to harm us, even though we cannot see all what God is doing. We cannot see all that was happening there and here. I mean, can you imagine the Israelites? Yeah, they didn't make it to the Philistines. Before that, God just directed them downward. They never knew about the danger that would be there. And so we must trust God in what he has doing. He has reasons to take us on these strange paths that he leads us in. But we must trust that he is leading us in a way that is ultimately for our highest good and for his glory. So that's the way of wilderness. Secondly, we look at the way of deliverance in verses 1 through 14 of Exodus 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea.'" So the Lord tells Moses to bring the people and let them encamp between Migdol and the sea. Now, Migdol means tower or fortress. This is probably some sort of Egyptian fortress, some sort of fortified city of Egypt. And then the other location, Pi Hahiroth, it just means an opening in a canal, meaning a water canal. And then there's Baal Zephon, that just means Baal of the north. And we all know that Baal was one of the false gods of the Canaanites. So when you kind of hear those words, what we can essentially say is the Israelites, they're encamped between an Egyptian stronghold and a shipping canal or a sea in a land filled with Baal worshippers. I mean, this is not the best military strategy. The Israelites were completely vulnerable. They were on the, you know, Egypt's frontier, surrounded by desert, with their backs against the sea. And so now, if an enemy came, they had nowhere to go. They were trapped. But why was the Lord doing this? Verse 3. "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So really what the Lord is also doing here is, aside from protecting the Israelites from the Philistines, the Lord is going to make Pharaoh think, as they've gone south now, so instead of going there, the most direct route, they've come south, and they're sort of, Egypt is here, and the water body is here, and they're sort of just over there. And the Lord is going to do this to make Pharaoh think, oh, the Israelites, they don't know what they're doing. They're wandering aimlessly. And now they're trapped here with just the wilderness and the frontier of Egypt and sea over here. They've got nowhere to go. The reality is, ultimately, it's not Israel that's trapped. The Lord was actually luring Pharaoh and his army into a trap. And he would harden Pharaoh's heart once again. And we've seen this a few times as we've gone through the first few chapters of Exodus. This is not saying that God is putting evil in Pharaoh's heart. That's not what God hardening Pharaoh's heart means. No, that evil was already there in Pharaoh's heart. God is simply removing his restraining grace so that and allowing Pharaoh to strengthen his heart to do what he wants to do. Which is what? To oppose God and his ways. And why is God doing this? So that ultimately Pharaoh would pursue the Israelites, and at the end of it, God would destroy them, and all the rest of the Egyptians would truly see and know, this is Yahweh, the great I am, and there is no one like him. So now verse 5 tells us, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is it that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. So when Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they hear, or Pharaoh and his army hear about the Israelites, Pharaoh and the rest of his army says, what have we done? What have we done that we let Israel go from serving us? Pharaoh's thinking the Israelites, generation after generation, they've served as slaves in Egypt. Now, who's going to build the cities? Who's going to do all kinds of labor in Egypt? What have we done letting go of the Israelites and not serving us? Now, you have to pause here for a moment and ask the question. Pharaoh, have you forgotten the last few months in Egypt? Have you forgotten the devastation in Egypt? Your economy is gone. Your cattle is gone. Your crops are gone. All of the nation is in a disarray. Even your firstborn sons are gone. Did you not see the hand of the Lord in all this? The strong hand of the great I am. Did he not show you that all your gods are worth nothing? Do you not understand this, Pharaoh? Yahweh has brought this on Egypt so that you, Pharaoh, would let the Israelites go so that they could go and serve Yahweh. And that's why after all this devastation, you yourself said, yes, I submit to Yahweh, let the people go so that they can go and serve Yahweh. And now, you want to go back after the Israelites? You want to get back at them? That's not a good idea, Pharaoh. That would be suicide. But really, this is the insanity of the sinful human heart. It wants what it wants. And despite things that God has shown in different ways, the sinful heart will still go after what it wants, even if it means defying God, even if it means that it will wreck everything at the cost of everything. This is the insanity of the sinful human heart. And so what does Pharaoh do when he hears about all this? He takes his chariot, his army, 600 of the best chariots of Egypt, and some other chariots as well. Remember, Egypt at this time is the greatest superpower in the world. It would be like America or China taking the best of their best and getting ready for war. It would be quite terrifying. But what we also need to keep in mind was this was no accident. God had sovereignly planned it. God had said this is exactly what Pharaoh will do. And he had planned it this way. Why? So that his glory may be displayed, so that others would come to know that he is Lord and turn to him for their own good. You know, as I was thinking of this, I was like, there are patterns in which God works. And I thought of what happened at the cross. You know, Satan and his minions brought all the forces of evil in different ways and finally brought sinful men to capture Jesus, the Son of God. And they stripped him and mocked him and beat him and finally crucified him on the cross. And Satan thought that he had won. That he had somehow thwarted God's plan when Jesus died on that cross. Yes, I've got him, Satan thought. And yet, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was not a mistake. It was not an accident. It was all part of God's plan. The death of Jesus was not defeat, but it was victory, where Jesus was paying the penalty for sinners like you and me. And then on the third day, he would rise from the dead, defeating sin and death and Satan, putting on full display the glory of God in and through Jesus. And so similarly here, Pharaoh is coming here with his mighty army. And as we've noted in the earlier chapters of Exodus, we've noted that Pharaoh is what? The seed of the serpent, who's against God and his purposes. And so even though at this point it looks like the forces of evil will have the upper hand through Pharaoh and his army, God will be victorious over Pharaoh and his army and will make his glory known. Verse 10 says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So when the Israelites saw Pharaoh and his army coming, they were petrified. The Egyptians had the most powerful army in the world at the time. The Israelites, on the other hand, well, they were just a bunch of slaves. They don't know how to fight. They don't have an organized army. They have women and children and nowhere to hide. And so they cry out to the Lord, and this seems like a good sign. But really, their unbelief and rebellion come out as they grumble against Moses. Look at verse 11. They said to Moses, is this because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness, Moses? The Israelites are being sarcastic here. I mean, when you think of Egypt, it's a place full of mummies and pyramids everywhere. Lots of graves. And so they're saying, is it because Egypt didn't have enough graves where we came from that you brought us into the wilderness now to die? But at this point, you have to, just like we would ask Pharaoh the question, you have to ask Israelites the question. Have you forgotten the mighty hand of the Lord, Israel? Have you forgotten the plagues that fell on Egypt but did not fall on you? Have you forgotten God's provision of that unblemished lamb to save you from his judgment? Have you forgotten his grace and his mercy and his love toward you? So notice what they say. They continue on in their unbelief. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not that we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? So it would have been far better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What you see here in the Israelites' response is, God is not in the picture as they're facing this difficulty. God is not in their thinking. And they are now reinterpreting their past in utter unbelief, disbelief. I mean, this is total unbelief. Because what they're saying is, it is far better for us to live in ignorance of Yahweh, to live as slaves in ignorance of Yahweh back in Egypt under that cruelty, rather than being out here in the wilderness following Yahweh with all of its difficulties. This is total unbelief. In fact, that's what Psalm 106 verse 7 confirms as well about this particular section. It says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but instead what? Rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. It's talking about this incident. In fact, what makes it even more concrete is this. If you look at, again, the second half of verse 11, notice what they say. What have you done? Does that sound familiar? Something similar to a statement made before? Yeah, like Pharaoh, right? What have we done? Isn't that Pharaoh and his army said? And you can see it even more clearly in the original, just how it's just so similar. Or in other words, what the text is telling us is the Israelites are acting just like Pharaoh in total unbelief. Or in other words, God has redeemed them from Egypt. And he's guiding them and bringing them into the wilderness. But they still haven't put their trust in the Lord. They're still in total disbelief. Now notice how Moses responds. And Moses said to the people, I love this. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Whereas the Israelites saw the situation and did not have God in their picture, Moses, on the other hand, sees the situation from a very different perspective. God is very much there in the picture. And so he says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord work." And he even pretty much says, "You will never see the Egyptians again after this because the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." Again, I think we've seen the transformation of Moses in the first few chapters. And I can't help again think of that transformation. Moses in his early years, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this." And he's focusing on himself and his inability and the difficulty of the situation. And yet now God has brought him to a place where even when things seem so dire, he brings God right into that scenario. And he puts his trust and faith in God and his word, and he rests in that. And he calls the people to do the same. For them to recognize, see, this God is so loving and so caring, Israel, that he hasn't just redeemed you out from Egypt, but he's going to continue to care for you and continue to deliver you as you walk through the wilderness. Only rest in him and stand firm, for he will save you. You know, the phrase there, "stand firm," it's a similar phrase to what we see in Ephesians 6 with regards to the armor of the Lord, where it starts off by saying, stand firm. That's the overarching thing as you put on the armor of faith and the belt of righteousness and so on and so forth against all the powers and principalities, against all the forces of evil. What you need to do is to stand firm in the victory that has been won and what God has accomplished in and through Christ. See, what God is doing here is not, again, what is cruel for Israel to simply petrify them. Oh no, Israel has been unfaithful. They were unfaithful while they were in Egypt. God has brought them out, and you see their heart even now. They don't put their trust in him still. But God is bringing them to the end of themselves. Why? So that they would recognize they really cannot save themselves. Not so that they would despair, so that then they would turn to him and put their full trust in him. I think this is so important for us as we recognize, as Christians even, as we walk in the way of the wilderness, that when God brings us into situations where we think, I can't do it, Lord. This is just too difficult for me. It's a grace from God. See, because the reality is, he hasn't just saved you in the past. He is saving you even now and even bringing certain circumstances so that when you come to the end of yourself, you are learning to be dependent on him by faith. And that's a good thing. For us to depend on ourselves and our ways will be to go the way of the world, and that will be our ruin. But for us to recognize, yes, Lord, I cannot do this. I cannot save myself. I cannot change myself. My loved one there. I cannot change that person. But I can trust in you. You are the great I am. And so help me to stand firm in who you are and what you have said, and to trust you in that and live my life accordingly. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine a few months ago about this, even as I noticed that change in Moses. Moses, as he was self-focused initially, first of his ability when he was 40 years old, trying to save Israel from Egypt just by himself. Then he goes to the wilderness, and then he becomes aware of his inability. Then he's still focused on himself, this time not on his ability, but on his inability. So I was talking to a friend of mine about this, and just the grace of God in helping us to realize that, yeah, we can never do this, never ever could. But God can. And something he said, I think somebody shared that with him. He said, Benoit, it's like, you know, it's so funny. It's like, it's the opposite of what we have in our families. Children growing up in our families, when we think of maturity, is when they become more and more independent of the parents. And we'd say they're now maturing and they're living their own life. But you know, in the Christian life, it's just the opposite. Maturing is realizing I cannot do anything and growing more and more in dependence on the Lord. That's maturity. To be immature is to not depend on Him, is to not to simply live our own lives in any situation and just think of our own thing and just do our own thing. And that'll lead to our ruin. So I want to say this in closing. We have the same God now who we see here dealing with the people of Israel. Yes, He has saved us from the bondage of sin. He has saved us from the domain of darkness. But yes, we are still living in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. But for us to realize that God is doing all things for our good. It might mean long, arduous paths, but for us to trust that He is still doing what is best for us. And evidently, one of the best things that He can do for us is for us to realize that we cannot do this. And for us to come to realization of this reality and to simply and fully rest in God and who He has revealed Himself in Christ and thereby live our lives knowing one day He will ultimately deliver us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are God and we are not. For we know that if we were left to our own devices, we would choose the wrong way, which would not bring You glory, nor would it be for our good. Yet we thank You that You have not only justified us, but now You are sanctifying us, changing us from the inside out. But for us to realize that it is You who is doing this. It is You who is redeeming us even now. So help us, Lord, by faith to trust in You and trust in what You have done in and through Christ. And in doing so, to stand firm and live our lives accordingly, knowing that ultimately we will be with You when Jesus comes. And all will be made clear when we realize You have always done things for our good and ultimately for Your glory and for us to live all of eternity with thankful and grateful hearts for all that You have done for sinful, wretched, ungrateful people like us. We thank You for this. We pray that these words would ring true in our hearts and our minds and help us to respond in a way that honors You and exalts Your Son. For we pray in His name. Amen.